Okay, so this morning, we're going to continue to take a short break from the Gospel of John, and we're going to focus on our mini-series about Easter. Today, on Good Friday, we will reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus and what his sacrifice symbolizes. We will consider what the sacrifice of Jesus means for you and for me and for all who call themselves Christians or followers of Jesus. This past Wednesday night at the men's group, we had a meaningful discussion about salvation and those who call themselves Christians. We all agreed that some people call themselves Christians, but show little change in their daily lives. And this is unfortunate for a couple of reasons. First, it calls into question their salvation, because there's little evidence of Jesus working in them. But second, it creates a poor witness for Jesus and the church when those who call themselves followers of Christ continue to live just as the rest of the world does. Now, at that meeting, we also agreed that none of those present has the ability to determine who is saved and who is not. And we must continue to forgive and love people just as they are. We also decided that when we see a person not living up to their walk, the loving thing to do is to mention it and gently restore them to the correct path. This is the part that will usually, it'll either drive them back to Jesus and onto the right path, or sometimes it'll drive them away from Jesus because of pride or hurt feelings. If they turn away from Jesus, it then further reveals that maybe they were worshiping a Jesus of their own making and not following the biblical Jesus in the first place. In the passage we'll be studying this morning, I'm going to focus on three different men, and we're going to see how each responded to Jesus and the impact that Christ had on them. Now, some background is helpful here. Last week, we learned about Jesus entering Jerusalem a week before these events take place. Jesus entered as a king, but he entered in a humble way, on the back of a colt. Now, since that event, Jesus has been teaching in the temple courts all week, sharing a last meal with his disciples. He was then arrested, went through two false trials, spoke before the local officials. He was sent to be beaten and tortured by Roman soldiers. And now this morning, we're going to pick up the account where he is on his way to his place of execution, a hill outside of Jerusalem's walls, a place called Calvary by some and Golgotha, or the place of the skull, by others. So please join me in opening your Bibles or turning on your electronic devices to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we're going to begin at verse 26 of chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. Okay, and God's Word says, "As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him, and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, "Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed." Then they will say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, as if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you were under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity I have to share your word with your people. Father, I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts this morning. We just ask again for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the lesson that you have for each of us and to help us to find ways to apply it to our lives in the coming days. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so the first person that I want us to observe this morning, other than Jesus, obviously, is a man known as Simon of Cyrene. Simon is best known as an innocent bystander in Jerusalem who was forced into action during the crucifixion of Jesus. Simon helped to carry the cross to Golgotha. In Mark's gospel, Simon is also mentioned to be the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's found in Mark 15, verse 21. But look at verse 26 from this morning's passage. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, John is the only gospel writer who fails to mention Simon of Cyrene. In John's gospel, John simply wishes to keep his readers firmly fixed on Jesus as the divine Messiah. And that really doesn't create a contradiction. Some people will probably try and tell you that the gospels are contradicting each other. I don't think that's the case. I think simply what could be happening is after his beating, Jesus began carrying the crossbeam out from the Roman garrison where he was, and perhaps he stumbled or two, and in order to keep the proceedings moving along, the Roman soldiers seized upon Simon and had him carry the crossbeam the rest of the way for Christ. But because it was a standard practice that the condemned prisoner would carry his own crossbeam to the site of his execution. The beam would be placed on the soldiers' shoulders of the condemned, and they would be driven through the streets of Jerusalem with the Roman from the Roman barracks to the hill outside the city gates. Often, the prisoner would have to endure scorn and shouted insults from the public they passed, as well as additional physical punishment from the guards if they were delaying too much. And keep in mind that this would have all been happening after the prisoners would have endured severe beatings, trauma to their bodies, and oftentimes severe blood loss. If the prisoner struggled, the Roman soldiers had the right to grab a bystander and conscript them to assist the Romans in their service to the empire. Soldiers could compel a stranger to carry their gear for a distance of 1 Roman mile, or about 1,000 paces. As a matter of fact, Jesus referenced this practice in Matthew 5:44 when he advised his followers not to harbor resentment when it happened to them, but rather, we should go twice the legally required distance. Listen to Matthew 5, verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, for example, the Roman soldiers, go with them 2 miles. Jesus was teaching his followers to go beyond obligatory service as a way to witness to the lost. But the details relating to the scene that references Simon of Cyrene are straightforward in Matthew and Luke. As I said earlier, Mark provides the most detail about Simon, adding that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Some scholars believe that Mark refers to these sons because they were respected members of the church in Rome. Rufus, the son of Simon, could be the same Rufus Paul mentions in Romans 16:13. He says, Paul writes, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." The connection is strong when we consider that the earliest tradition declares that Mark wrote his gospel while in Rome to the Roman church as an encouragement during their times of persecution under the Emperor Nero. But Simon was from a city named Cyrene, the capital of the Roman province of Cyrenaica in North Africa on the Mediterranean Sea. According to one scholar, Cyrene resembled mainland Greece in its landscape and character, end quote. The city also had a large Jewish population. The earliest traces of that Jewish population date back to the 4th century BC, when a Jewish name appeared on a Cyrenian inscription. Jews from Cyrene were present on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first came to rest on believers in Jerusalem. That's recorded shortly after the resurrection of Jesus. That's recorded in Acts 2:10. Although not specifically stated in the text, some scholars suggest that Simon was a Jew visiting Jerusalem for the Passover. One scholar speculates that we might rightly wonder whether Simon's assistance in carrying Jesus' cross put him in contact with Jesus' followers, which in turn led to his adoption of this new messianic faith. So that's the first response I wish to draw our attention to this morning. I think this initial encounter with Jesus had a profound effect on Simon. I think he became a believer when he witnessed the manner in which Jesus accepted the task that the Father had put upon him. Simon could very well have been one of those who stood by silently at the foot of the cross, waiting for some action or response from Jesus, the Messiah. Remember, it was just a week earlier that the city of Jerusalem had welcomed Jesus as the Messiah. They had welcomed him as a king. And now here Jesus was accused and executed under the public charge of being the King of the Jews. Simon may have stayed at Golgotha anticipating the appearance of the long-awaited Messiah to free them from their Roman overlords. Instead, Jesus frees his followers from something greater than the tyrannical governments. He reconciles us to a loving relationship with God the Father, and he frees us from the condemnation of sin and from separation from our God. This may have been what Simon of Cyrene witnessed and testified, and it testified to his soul, and what made Simon and his sons become followers of Jesus. Imagine, wouldn't that have had a profound effect on you if you had been present? A little further in the book of Acts, the city of Cyrene is once again mentioned. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Again, these events occur shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Stephen, if you remember, was the first follower of Jesus to be killed for his faith. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. The message spread quickly throughout the Roman Empire because of the persecution of the followers of Jesus. Now, another important point about naming Simon of Cyrene and his sons in the gospel record is, let's keep in mind that the gospels were among the earliest written documents about Jesus and his teachings. They were clearly written while eyewitnesses were still alive. By being mentioned in the Gospels, Simon and his sons could have been called upon to verify some of the events recorded there. These are things which speak to the authenticity and truthfulness of the Bible. For if what is written in the Gospels were false, the named witnesses would have refuted their message and would have discredited the Gospels completely. And that probably would have been the end of this new movement. But let's turn back to this morning's passage and let's look at the second response to Jesus and the person who did it. jump down a little bit and look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Now we've jumped ahead in our explanation, and we now see Jesus hanging on the cross, suspended between two convicted murderers. The contrast couldn't be starker. The innocent Jesus, who lived a perfect and sinless life, is on full display between two seditious killers who, by their own admission, were fully deserving of all that they were about to receive. Earlier in the day, the crowd assembled outside Pilate's palace, and they were given the option of releasing either Jesus or the convicted leader of this bunch, Barabbas. Whom did the crowd choose? They released the guilty party and convicted the only innocent person ever to walk the face of the earth. Jesus was hanging on the very cross meant for Barabbas. We see one of the criminals hanging there reject Jesus. Insults are hurled from the thief, who also goes on to pass judgment on the Savior through his taunts. These events may raise the question, can someone be saved without repenting? Well, the biblical answer is no. Salvation cannot occur without repentance. This is a foundational principle across Christian theology, and it's not a negotiable option. Repentance functions as a necessary component of salvation, and God explicitly commands all people to embrace both repentance itself and their faith in Christ. The distinction matters. While repentance isn't salvation, and one can't earn it, repentance remains essential for receiving salvation and true forgiveness. True repentance involves perceiving sin as God sees it, not merely feeling sorrow, but making a deliberate moral choice to abandon sin and realign oneself with God. The problem is with the lost world today, especially in the Western church, is that we do not take sin as seriously as we ought. The relationship between repentance and faith proves inseparable. These two elements depend upon each other. Genuine repentance cannot exist without genuine faith, and vice versa. Biblical saving faith inherently carries a repentant character and repentant actions. Someone might intellectually assent to Christian claims while remaining unchanged in heart and conduct, but according to Scripture, no one who has been saved maintains the same disposition towards sin that they held before conversion. That's why the Bible speaks about giving us a new heart. The Bible also speaks about seeing evidence in your life of a changed heart. One who is changed in regard to your attitude towards sin, but also changed in your attitude regarding God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The word repent means literally a turning away from your previous life. One change is a 180-degree turn away from your sins, and the other change that happens is a 180-degree turn towards God. On the one hand, you turn away from sin, but at the same time, you turn toward God. The consequences of persistent unrepentance prove severe. An unrepentant person acknowledges sin but refuses to seek God's forgiveness to turn away from it, often showing no remorse and feeling no compulsion to change, a condition that constitutes willful persistence in sin. Scripture offers no promises of salvation to those who refuse to repent, and it remains self-evident that sinners cannot be saved without repentance. God cannot forgive unrepentant sinners in a way that actually delivers them. It would be a direct violation of his character. Salvation becomes naturally and governmentally impossible without the transformation repentance delivers. It is a self-evident truth that the sinner cannot be saved except when he repents. Without repentance, God cannot forgive him, and if he could and should, such forgiveness could not save him, for in his sins, salvation is impossible to him. Without just that change which has been described and which the Bible calls repentance, and what it makes it a condition of a pardon in salvation, it's plainly, naturally, and governmentally impossible for any sinner to be saved. That is why we must be especially careful of the messages we present in church to the lost who walk through our doors. Only speaking about the love of God and presenting him as only welcoming and forgiving, but one who fails to ask anything of us, or worse yet, neglecting to speak about his loving and ignoring his holiness, that's a recipe for disaster in the life of the one who is hearing that skewed message. Now, a question I'm sure many of us struggle with is, what if a loved one dies unrepentant? Well, we can find biblical clarity on this difficult question as well. And I will share, this is something that we are struggling with. As I mentioned last week, my brother-in-law has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. He only has a week to 10 days to live, and I'm not sure of his salvation. I haven't seen the evidence, and I'm not saying he's not saved, but today we're going to try and get out there and talk to him one more time about Christ. But those who die without faith in Christ face eternal separation from God with no opportunity for redemption after death. This reflects a fundamental biblical principle. Death marks the point where unbelievers enter direct accountability before God, and their eternal destiny is sealed at the moment of their death. Jesus himself warned about the reality of hell as a place where both soul and body can be destroyed in Matthew 25. In verses 41 to 46, listen to what Jesus taught. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. One thing to clarify here is Christ is not saying that these actions are necessary for your salvation. What Christ is pointing out is these actions are the results of your salvation, of the results of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These are the proofs that exist in our lives to show that we are salvation. These are the fruits of the Spirit, if you will. We can't earn grace. But Scripture tells us if we have accepted grace, if we have the Holy Spirit living in us, these will be evidence of our act through our actions. So these are terrifying words for anyone to hear. Scripture presents only two ultimate destinations, heaven or hell, with no intermediate states or second chances after death. And this directly addresses hopes some might hold that a loved one could somehow find redemption after passing. The finality of death as the boundary of opportunity is consistent throughout Scripture. And what makes this particularly painful is that rejecting God's kindness during life accumulates judgment and experiencing God's blessings without acknowledging him. That also increases the weight of that judgment against us. For God pours out the blessings in this life on both the repentant and the unrepentant. An unrepentant life, despite God's ongoing grace, leads to eternal consequences. Now, for those grieving a loved one who died unrepentant, this reality demands from us honest faith. The Bible establishes that God's judgment is just and that the opportunity for repentance ends at death. This calls believers to act with urgency in sharing their faith with loved ones while they are alive. And at the same time, we must trust God's character even when facing the loss of someone who rejected him. Now you may be thinking, how do I talk to someone who rejects Jesus? Well, when someone rejects Jesus, you're engaging with the reality that Jesus himself prepared his disciples to face. Those who share the message of the gospel navigate somewhere between enthusiasm when people respond and discouragement when they don't. And both tempt you towards self-focus, pride in your persuasiveness, or doubt in your worth. But Jesus wants us to shift that perspective. Rather than reviewing rejection as a personal failure, Jesus redirects your attention away from yourself and towards his authority. Jesus points out that the Father sent him, so he sends us as his representative. Our role is to function as his representative, not to guarantee outcomes. This distinction matters enormously because it removes the burden of conversion from your shoulders. When people listen to your message, they're ultimately listening to Jesus. When they reject it, they're rejecting him and the Father who sent him. That's not a comfortable truth, but it should be liberating for us. The weight of their response belongs to God, not to you. You're an intermediary, and on behalf of Jesus and the Father, whose kingdom message alone opens hardens hearts. All results of gospel proclamation, including internal consequences, rest in their hands, God and the Father's hands, not yours. This doesn't mean you're to be passive. Your mission, the Great Commission given to you by your King, is to challenge people to hear the gospel and repent. You speak clearly and lovingly, but you also recognize that surface responses can mask true rejection. People may appear interested while remaining fundamentally unmoved. The people who act lack evidence or fruit in their lives. Your task is faithfulness in witness, not control over results. That frees you from the despair of rejection while keeping you humble about any acceptance that happens. One of the other things, primary things that we can do for the lost is to regularly pray for them. Never, ever underestimate the power of prayer. But turn with me one final time to this morning's passage, and let's look together at the third response I want us to see. Look at verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So we now turn to the repentant robber. The repentant robber's example demonstrates that last-minute conversion is possible, but we must carefully distinguish between possibility and a precedent. While the criminal on the cross shows that last-minute conversions are possible, the Bible warns us to repent now, without waiting another moment. The case presents a unique theological situation that shouldn't be generalized into a model for deathbed conversions. It can happen. I'm not limiting God in any way, but it's dangerous for us to say that this is the primary principle that we should rely on. His story emphasizes that salvation is bestowed by God's grace alone. And he is the embodiment of that vital truth. Having no merit for salvation from his life of violent robbery and politically motivated murder, yet because of Jesus' death, we can confidently enter God's presence. And this is demonstrated in the account of the criminal who repented while on the cross. No matter how much evil we have done, we can turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Even if we've wasted nearly all of our lives. And as long as we are genuine in the acceptance of Jesus. However, it would be a mistake to put off repentance. Anticipating that we will turn to God at the end of our lives because we do not know whether we will have the desire to pursue God in the future. This robber's case is presented as exceptional rather than exemplary. Many people die without having the experience of an extended amount of time on a deathbed. And many people die instantly and unexpectedly with no opportunity to trust in Christ. Additionally, it is far from certain that the thief's faith or repentance was the fruit of the crucifixion itself. Because he must have known something about the Savior beforehand. Possibly he knew of Jesus' miracles and some of his preaching before his imprisonment. The robber's salvation validates God's mercy towards genuine repentance in any circumstance. But it should not encourage us postponing conversion. Alistair Begg does a great illustration of this. In one of his sermons, he says, imagine the thief that was on the cross after he died. One minute he's hanging there, suffering from extreme crucifixion. And the next moment, he's greeted by an angel in heaven. And the angel says, welcome. What are you doing here? And the thief says, the man on the cross said I'd be here. So the angel asks him, well, do you know the golden chain of redemption? Do you know those steps? And the thief says, no. Well, do you know any of the creeds? And the thief says, no. Well, what are you doing here? The man on the next cross said I'd be here. Do you know how best we should pray? No. It's a fabulous illustration that our salvation and our grace is wholly dependent on Christ. Wholly dependent on Christ. It's an excellent illustration. But that begs the thief. That begs the question. Where was the thief? Well, paradise. The word paradise is only used 3 times in the Bible. Once here in this passage, Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians, and it's also used in Revelation 2:7. The Jewish understanding of paradise would have been a place where pious and righteous souls would live until the time of resurrection. It was a place set apart in Hades, which was beneath the earth, a place separate from Hades that's described in Luke 16:23, where the rich man is going through torment. And Paul, when he mentioned paradise in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about the time when he was swept up to the third heaven and stood in the presence of God. Revelation 2:7 says this, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation presents paradise simply as a place where one is in God's presence. Revelation goes on to present the idea that after the day of the final judgment, the earth will be destroyed and recreated in perfection as paradise is restored here on earth, as Eden is restored. Eden will be restored and recreated in all its perfection with the absence of sin, suffering, and death, as God originally intended it to be. Various commentators have noted that when a Persian king wanted to bestow a special honor upon a subject, he would make him a companion of the garden. The chosen individual was invited to walk to the king's garden as a close friend and companion of the king. Similarly, Jesus promised the thief that he would be a companion of the King of Kings, walking with Christ in the Garden of Heaven. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father, I just, again, thank you for this day. As your adopted children, what a tremendous privilege we have to look forward. Just as Adam and Eve walked in the garden with you in the cool of the day, we too will walk with you in the garden. Help us to have the strength and the courage to share your message with others, not in a condemning way, but in the very loving way that you have shared it with us. May our words be filled with mercy, not judgment. May we expand your kingdom all for your glory. And we humbly pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Presented very simply. So, the difficulty some have in entering the doorway to the kingdom of heaven is like the experience of the boy who got his hand caught inside an expensive vase. His upset parents applied soap, suds, and cooking oil without success. And when they seemed ready to break the vase and as the only way to release his hand, the frightened boy cried, "Would it help if I let go of the penny?" So it is all too often with us. We cause others great anguish and risk the truly valuable because we will not let go of the insignificant things we possess today. So between now and the next time we're together, which I pray is on Easter Sunday, I want you to consider this. So we've talked about Jesus on the cross. Between now and the events we're going to talk about on Sunday, he's going to die. He's going to give up his spirit. The veil in the temple will be torn. The separation between man and God will be removed. He will be laid to rest in a tomb. For 3 days, his followers will scatter and hide. But there's a spoiler alert. We know how it ends. But please join us on Sunday as I talk about the great hope that we have because of the way it ends. Let me dismiss with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.